chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. If you're using the House Bibles, it's on page 965. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh.
All right. Thank you, Heather. Well, good morning. Glad to see everyone this morning. You know, when we have vacancies, absences on our team, you know, some people have to step up and fill in the gaps. And of course, on the praise team, you know, Alex and Dave, coming from normally Independence Church, and we appreciate you being here. And I'm taking a shot at this morning, and it'll either impact you, or you'll wish you went to the buffet early, one or the other, but hopefully not. It is glad to see everybody this morning and made your way through the rain. And before we start looking at the specific scriptures that I'm going to address this morning, I kind of want to just set the scene. And I know that Derek has done this before. The scene I'm saying is the backdrop for the scriptures. This is the city of the ancient city of Corinth. And the specific letter was written to the church that was established in Corinth. And I think it's helpful to have just a little bit of historical context. We get a little bit more of a feel for kind of the atmosphere that this was occurring in. So Corinth was, as a city, was destroyed in about 146 BC by the Romans. Okay, and essentially it was a wasteland for about 100 years. And the rebuilding at this point, when the letter writing was going on, had been happening for about 80 years. Okay, so this was a boom town, if you will, kind of like the ones that sprung up in the American West, Gold Rush, and that kind of thing, okay? There was a lot of fast, loose living, easy money to be made, okay? It was a place that was between two seaports, okay? And it was also a sports and entertainment center. There was just a lot of activity. And, of course, whenever you have this big influx of money, you know, a lot of times you have influx of things that aren't so great, right? Okay, the pagan temples to Aphrodite and Apollo, a couple of the venues that were designed to attract and distract people from the Christian church that had been established there. Homosexuality was running rampant in the city. Body love, body worship, those kinds of things. In a lot of ways, a picture of where we're at right now in 2019. So that was the setting that Paul the Apostle entered into when he was led to begin planting a church in that city. And he had faithful disciples and followers, Priscilla, Aquila, and Timothy, and Silas. So he had five people there. And for about 18 months, Paul had really good success in preaching the cross when he was in Corinth. And it was really despite the opposition of his Jewish countrymen, because the Judaizers still weren't on board with Jesus. Okay, so the preaching of the gospel, he was swimming upstream in this particular city. So you can imagine, let's just go to Las Vegas and plant a city, or a church, excuse me. And, you know, what are you going to get, right? So there's a lot of obstacles. So what we find had occurred 3 years after Paul's initial founding visit, his aborted second painful visit to the city of Corinth. And this is what Timothy had reported to him, that there was a growing sabotage in the church, an attempt to undermine the work that he had begun during his first stay in Corinth. So when Paul reaches Corinth for the second time, he's challenged, severely challenged. His ministry, his apostleship, his authority are all called into question. So when he leaves Corinth, he is in anguish and is deeply troubled. This is the motivation for the emotional letter that we'll call 2 Corinthians. And we can read the depths and the feelings in 2 Corinthians 2, verse number 4. It says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love I have for you." You see, Paul knew very plainly what the spiritual basis of the Corinthians should be, and it was evident to him that they were somewhere else. That there was a percentage of the people in the Corinthian church who had wandered from his previous teaching and were indeed, at this point, far from God. Many had allowed the outside influence of the Judaizers to corrupt the sound doctrine that Paul and his helpers had left just a couple of years before. Of his position, and a passage for today is an explanation or a defense of his position and a rebuttal towards those who might undermine his efforts. We'll also look at the reason an evangelist might tend to lose heart. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started into our scriptures. Father, this morning we come to you and we seek instruction from your word. Father, we are dependent on you and your word to feed us, to uplift us, to instruct us in the way that you would have us behave, the way you would have us think and relate to one another. Lord God, this morning, whatever words you wish to flow through me, that they provide understanding and clarity regarding what you want us to know. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be used of you. I thank you for Jesus, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Amen. All right. Like I said before, the scriptures that we are looking at are going to provide a defense or an explanation of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Corinth. And actually, these are the same arguments that could be used practically anywhere that he went to spread the gospel. There are some significant points that I want to make, and there's just six verses, the first six in chapter 4 that Heather read. And I'll begin with these four ideas that are shared. These ideas are kind of like the don'ts that you find in this particular passage, okay? And they're not really the don'ts that we don't handle God's word, but it's how we should not approach ministry that we might be involved with. I will list them, and really in no particular order that you see them in Scripture. Actually, reverse order. Number one is we do not proclaim ourselves. Number two is we do not manipulate or practice underhanded ways. Number three is we do not tamper with God's word. And number four, we do not lose heart. You see, God's heart for us is that we do not lose heart for him. In spite of what detractors might throw our way, we do not fall out of faith with the God that we know of the Bible. We do not turn away from the Jesus that we know as Lord and Savior. If you notice that I placed the word "we" at the beginning of each of these statements, and I've done that on purpose, partly because the scripture reads that way, and also because as believers in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have an obligation or a responsibility to align ourselves with writers such as Paul in a deliberate effort to engage in ministry. Paul, Timothy, Silas, and everyone in the Corinthian church are all gone. You know, they passed on years and years ago. So our goal is, or should be, to learn from the writings and use that knowledge to further the gospel message for today, in this day and age that we're living in right now. So let's look at the first point. where it says we do not proclaim ourselves. Verse 5 tells us that what we proclaim is not ourselves, but whom? Jesus Christ as Lord. And with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Each and every one of us who wishes to proclaim the gospel message needs to understand that we should be in a subservient role to the King of Kings. Our efforts might bear fruit, but it's not through anything that we can claim to have done. Look for a moment at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. This should be on the screen. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Or possibly John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul is telling us we don't exalt ourselves. We don't promote ourselves. We don't focus on anything in ministry except Jesus and him crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. If that sounds familiar, that's in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. See, I've been in conversations with other Christians, and the expression I use, and I imagine you've all heard it, you may have used it, if I step on your toes, sorry. They said, well, I led him or her to Christ. And when I hear that, there's times when I cringe just a little bit inside. Because in these cases, who's getting the credit for that person's spiritual development and growth? I'm sure that this could be a topic of some debate, and there needs to be people telling other people about the gospel message. I mean, that's how we learned from the get-go. Okay, someone had to tell us. But I think the point here is that, like the scripture says, your servants for Jesus' sake. That the motivation is for and through Jesus Christ and him alone. I'm going to move on to point number 2, where it says, we do not practice deceitful, underhanded ways. You know, we know that this idea can be applied to society very easily. The hyperbole associated with an infomercial on TV, right? Or the too good to be true deal on a vehicle. Or what about the reverse mortgage? What if we applied the same test to the church world? To the ministry that Paul is discussing. Could we identify right here in the Kansas City metro area any ministries that are using underhanded ways to lure people into their doors, into the seats? I was at a restaurant a week before Easter, and I was leaving, and up near the cash register, there was a pile of invite cards. They were the ones that, not the ones we'd been handing out. They were from another church in this community. The advertisement was for the Easter weekend. At bounce houses, the Easter egg hunt, a photo opportunity with the egg-laying Easter rabbit. You know, and this is church. You know, this has what to do with the risen Savior? Paul is very clear on this point. In verse number 2, we refuse to practice cunning. And not that there's anything, you know, inherently wrong with a bounce house or colored eggs. You know, I mean, it's fun stuff for your kids, but of course the Easter Bunny, that's another story. Probably causes some nightmares for some children. But I was reminded when I saw the invite cards of this. I have in my shed at home a live trap. Okay, and I use it to catch animals that I want to get rid of every once in a while. And the process works like this. You open the trap, you put in some bait, you set the spring, and it's designed to lure the animal inside. Well, how much different is it when a church uses a worlds of fun approach to getting people to come to their facility? Do we want to look good, be hucksters at a carnival event? Or do we want God to be glorified? Do we want a ministry to have impact that is eternal in nature? Or do we sell out for the short-term gain? Is our emphasis on numbers, nickels, and noses? Or do we want to be a mile wide and only an inch deep in our theology or our doctrine? I believe the Apostle Paul included this in his writing because there was deceitful, underhanded stuff going on in the church in Corinth. And as a founder of that church, if you were to find that there were such behaviors happening, you could definitely find yourself despondent over a sad state of affairs. You could understand how he could tend to lose heart. But remember, God's heart for us is to not lose heart for him. My third point ties in with the second one, where it says we do not tamper with God's word. I say that it ties in with the second point partly because the antidote or the cure for both circumstances is the same or very similar. Let's look for a moment at a couple of scriptures that address a twisted doctrine or those who twist and adulterate the word of God. First, we'll look at 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, and this will be on the screen. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversies and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Any number of so-called evangelists that you could see on the television have this very reputation, that their imagined godliness, their pretend godliness, is a means of gain. Send in your $49.95, and I'll send you a handkerchief that's been dipped in holy water and received a special blessing. And you can put it on your sore knee, and healing is going to result. There's not a shred of sound doctrine in any of those types of programs. And if there's any biblical references, they've been twisted or adulterated, maybe significantly altered, or maybe just slightly tampered with. Either way, the Bible we know is very specific regarding these practices. Let's look for a minute at Revelation 22. This is 18 through 19. I warn everyone who hears the word of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Tampering with God's word can carry some significant consequences. Paul is addressing this concern clearly and with a forthright attitude that must be maintained. We really must join in this approach where Paul states clearly, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. He is telling us that there will be no deception, no distortion, no dilution of God's word. Be true to the scripture, all of the scriptures, the full counsel of the Bible, top to bottom, back to back, from Genesis to maps. You like that one? You like that one, did you? You know. So Paul affirms his position in the second half of verse 2 by the open statement of the truth, unadulterated truth. As Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He goes on to finish the thought in verse number 2 of our text by saying clearly the open statement of the truth, that there is nothing hidden in his message. There's nothing veiled. The truth is being shared clearly, honestly, and succinctly. None of the hocus pocus of removing text from the context, trying to make the text fit whatever the preacher wants it to fit. No attempt to be clever or popular or falsely relevant. No attempt to be relevant or appealing to an audience just for the sake of a good review or to make the gospel more acceptable. In fact, by forthrightly declaring the gospel, there's a risk that you won't make any friends. You may not influence any people. There's a preacher named Alistair Begg. He says, forthrightly declaring the gospel will annoy or influence 150% of people. And I looked at that and I thought, well, how do you do that? And he says, well, it's 50% of the people 100% of the time. So a declaration of biblical truth is not going to line up with a smooth and wrinkle-free American lifestyle. Or more to the point, many churches in the smooth, wrinkle-free America. Paul goes on to say in the text in verse 2, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, check out what you're hearing. Check our motives. Anyone and everyone, judge what you are hearing. See if the words echo sound doctrine or not. Do they line up with Scripture? Test us on this. He says, is what you're hearing given with the thought that God is the primary audience? If Paul preached with that perspective, clarity, need to preach the gospel with simplicity and with clarity. So we'll go ahead and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. They'll be on the screen. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We all understand that when something is veiled, it's more difficult to see, maybe impossible to see. Paul is telling us that those who cannot see the gospel, cannot comprehend, cannot embrace the message of Jesus and his finished work on the cross, are destined to die. Twice. That the God of this world, the deceiver Satan, has obscured their spiritual vision to the point that unbelievers of this world are truly the walking dead, dead in their trespasses and sins. So he goes on to say that it's the minds of the unbelievers that have been blinded by the, have been blinded. The gospel itself, God's word, has not been affected in any way. Similar in effect to sunshine shining on a blind man. The sun is no less brilliant or effective because he cannot see it. The gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ is just as brilliant, vibrant, and effective today as it was centuries ago when the glory of Jesus Christ, the image of God, knocked a man named Saul off his feet and blinded him for 3 days. See, the deceiver, Satan, the father of lies, uses every and all tool at his disposal to prevent people from coming to the knowledge of Jesus. The list of things or ideas or emotions is a long one. Greed, lust, alcohol or drug use, the desire for power and influence, ego or apathy, on and on and on. You can go. Or we can boil the list down to just three big picture ideas, ones that we find in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Any one of these will cause someone to lose sight of the glory of God, to lose touch with God, to lose heart. Like I said before, God's heart for us is to not lose heart for Him. So if the world's attractions used by the deceiver, have the ability to veil a person's mind against the truth of the gospel, or to block or to veil or conceal biblical truth. There's certainly, in addition to blindness of the mind, a hardness of heart. Expressions we hear such as hard-hearted, cold-hearted, or that a person is heartless. All these things address an issue of the lack of compassion or caring or empathy within the individual, but furthermore, they indicate a heart that is not in tune with the Lord and His Word. Passage after passage of Scripture discuss a hardness of heart. During the time that Joshua reigned over the Israelites, or the Egyptian Pharaoh during the great Hebrew Exodus, a very accurate description of the workings of the heart we find in Isaiah 6, verse 10. This one will not be on the screen. It says, "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes." Anyone who experiences a hardening of the heart is experiencing a significant step backward in their spiritual growth and development. Many aspects of the believer's basis of faith can be affected. Your enthusiasm for sharing the gospel can definitely take a hit. You can lose the joy in the journey mindset, and there is a potential for your appetite for Bible intake, which is spending time in God's Word, grows stale. So all these negatives play right into the hands of the deceiver. And I believe exactly what Paul's opponents in Corinth were trying to accomplish, an attempt to derail and disrupt his efforts in the church he planted in Corinth. There is, however, an antidote for the blindness of minds and the hardness of hearts, a remedy that is driven by nothing less than the creational power of our Father, the Creator God. Wasn't it God Himself who spoke into existence light? In Genesis 1, 3, and 4, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. At that moment, in the early stages of the creation story, God places darkness in a subordinate position to light. God declares that the light is good, and by inference or implication, that darkness is something other than good. And evil has long been associated with darkness. The God of all creation, who called light out of darkness, is the only one who has the power to overcome our blindness, and He accomplished it with His Word. The Apostle John testifies to the power of light. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Himself, when speaking about Himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So let's look now at verse number 6 for the text today, and I think this will be on the screen. With respect to what has already been shared, it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's God's glory that illuminates both our hearts and our minds. That knowledge in the face of Jesus Christ both illuminates us and transforms us, and ultimately keeps us. Keeps us in His grace, keeps us in His love. There is no one beyond the creative and recreative power of God. So we'll move on to the fourth bullet point that I have for this morning. And recall, I was going in reverse order of the text, and the first "do not" that Paul listed will be my last point of discussion for today. As we look at verse 1 of chapter 4, and this will be on the screen. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The chapter opens with a therefore statement, which will trigger us to look for something that's already been written. In this case, the reference is to this ministry and should prompt a question as to what other ministry is previously described. The answer is only a few verses back, and it's in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The new covenant ministry that surpassed the old covenant, the ministry of Moses, which kept the veil in place. The new covenant, which removed the veil of unbelief and initiated the work, the freedom of the Holy Spirit, the freedom and liberty to do the right things, to consider others first, to love others as we should, to forgive the unforgivable, to return good for evil, to pray for your enemies, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. In other words, to demonstrate mercy and extend grace. No longer a covenant of retribution, as Paul says, the letter that kills. See, the old covenant sacrificial system took the lives and shed the blood of doves and sheep, goats and rams and bulls, and it was repetitive, and it was never going to satisfy, regardless of how many animals were slain. We know that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. However, the blood that was being offered was the wrong blood. With the benefit of historical perspective, we know that the blood requirement was paid by the only one who could pay it, the sinless Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the one born for this particular purpose, the purpose of fulfilling both the old and the new covenants. So Paul goes on to tell us, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. See, the apostle was intimately familiar with God's mercy, and we should be as well. He writes to his fellow evangelist and pupil Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Verse 14 continues, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me." See, each and every one of us could make that same statement. See, this is the crux of that first verse in chapter 4. Paul is telling us very clearly, telling the church in Corinth very clearly, my ministry is empowered by the Lord of all creation. There is no way I'm going to lose heart. Regardless of what's happening in the city, deceitful scheming, twisted doctrine, or disgraceful behaviors, I am all in with the Lord Jesus. So the last question I have today is, can we, all of us in this room, make the same claim, the same statement? Are we on board with Jesus? Is His Spirit ruling and reigning in our lives? Have we aligned ourselves with the apostle when it comes to the mission and ministry of the gospel message? Is our faith well-grounded enough to confidently say, we will not lose heart? Remember, God's heart for us is to not lose heart for Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, we thank You for Your gospel message, Your saving grace, the redeeming death of Your Son, Lord. And Lord, we ask very specifically that none of us lose heart, that we are empowered and emboldened to boldly declare the gospel message, your saving grace, your finished work on the cross that redeems us and transforms us. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to share, and it is all by the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and Chris is going to come up and get us set up for that.
Good morning. As you said, we're going to share the Lord's Supper this morning. In Life Connection, we practice what's called open communion. That means that you don't have to be a member of this church to partake of communion, but you do have to be a member of the church. That means that you have to be a member of Christ's body, of his church. The Lord's Supper is basically a reaffirming of our covenant with God. So in order to reaffirm our covenant with God as we eat of the bread and of the juice, what we're saying is that we're already in covenant with God. And that has three requirements. One, that we have repented of our sins. So repenting means that we've turned from living for our own desires, our own will, and we've turned to live for the commands and the ways of Jesus Christ. That we're no longer serving ourselves, but we're serving Jesus Christ. We're no longer living in habitual disobedience, but habitual obedience to the commands of Christ. So if you've repented, that's the first thing. The second thing is that we have trusted in Christ. We acknowledge that the sin and the corruption that and the desires of our heart are wicked, and there's nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves, to wash away our sins, but we believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is what washes away our sins. So we're not trusting in our going to church, we're not trusting in our prayer life, we're not trusting in the fact that we've repented, we're not trusting in anything but the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again to give us new life. And the third thing, which is similar to what communion is, it's the beginning of a covenant that we've been baptized into Christ, that we've taken on his name, that we've committed to baptism. In communion, we're reaffirming the covenant that we have with Christ. In baptism, we're making that covenant, where it's the sign of the covenant where we are baptized into him and we take on him and we become part of his body. So this morning, whatever church you usually attend or wherever you usually go, as long as you have repented of your sins and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and submitting to him as Lord, as long as you trusted in his work to save you, not your own, and not your own righteousness and goodness, and as long as you've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can take of communion with us, and we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has died for us and welcomed us into his kingdom. So let's pray.